We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. I love expository study. I love it because we don't find ourselves subject to our own, well, less subject, I should say, to our own devices, our own plans, our own ideas. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that the Bible has its own message. I've said that to people, and sometimes they look at me like that's the first time they ever heard such a thing. We know that, but we sometimes forget that if we read the Bible itself and ask the Holy Spirit to breathe what He breathed into the original author and into the hearts of the original hearers, that so often we can understand and hear that same voice, that same message come to us. I grew up on topical preaching, and I've often looked back on my childhood and reflected on what sermons that I remember, and honestly, although I went to church on Sunday mornings, I went to church on Sunday nights, and I went to all kinds of revivals and other things. This is maybe just because I'm a dense, hard case, I don't know. But I don't remember much about what I learned. And it seems like a tragedy, doesn't it? That we wouldn't come away from years of preaching and teaching to a place where we at least had an idea what the Scripture says as we're looking at it together. Why is that? Because I think I heard somebody's ideas and they used the Bible to support their ideas. And that's not what the Scripture is written for. It's not how the Scripture is written. It's not the way it came forth. And it's not the way we should read it or preach it or teach it. In this text of Scripture, we've already looked pretty carefully at the historic background of the city of Ephesus, where Paul is writing to. He's writing to Timothy, his young disciple. When I say young, he's certainly not a novice. He's not someone who's 19 or 18 or 17 years old. More likely, he's in his 30s. But yet, Timothy is in a very new situation. And that new situation is that he's no longer sitting with Paul at in a location and supporting Paul's words. Paul calls him in this text, in this epistle, he calls him an evangelist. That he should stir up the gift of evangelism that Paul conferred upon him as he prayed for him. And so his role as an evangelist is one of supporting. Evangelistic gift, as you know, is a support gift. It's a gift that supports another. And Paul sent evangelists to carry his word so he could speak the word, as Timothy himself did in Thessalonica later than this, that he went back to Thessalonica. He took Paul's words with him. He spoke to the church in Thessalonica. They spoke to him. He came back and reported. It was this messenger. So often we think of an evangelist as a person who's always giving out the four spiritual laws and tracts and sharing the gospel on cold call evangelism at the door or some other place. The reality is that evangelism, in the scriptural standpoint, is a person who's a messenger. He's sent by one person to take a message, support a message to another. This was the role Timothy had played, but now Timothy is alone. Not totally alone, obviously. He's in an established church in Ephesus, but he doesn't have the benefit of his mentor speaking and then reinforcing what his mentor is saying. He's now in a position where his mentor is at a distance writing him letters because he can't come because Paul is in prison. And he's writing to him to give him some instruction. And we saw in the first verses how he uses strong words like, "I command you to teach." And he calls himself an apostle by the command of God versus the will of God, as he often does before. He calls himself an apostle, usually calls himself a slave. And so he uses this unique kind of language, and it's sent because he wants the people in Ephesus to hear this authority God has given him, and he wants them to know that he's giving this authority to Timothy, who is then going to do some things to straighten out some issues in Ephesus. And so as we come to this second chapter, he's going to build upon that. He's not going to leave that theme and go on to some other theme. And here's where when we think of an expository technique or expository hermeneutic, a means for studying the Scriptures, we have to continue to be consistent. Paul didn't write the first chapter, and then he just said, okay, I've written that, throws that and says, take that. And then, you know, years later, sends the second chapter. He sent them together because they follow one another. And so the ideas that he established in the first section, he's going to emphasize now in the second section. So we read this text as he says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that may live peaceful and quiet, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Father, I pray that as we give ourselves to this study, Lord, that you will awaken us. Thank you, Father, for the reasonable faith that we have. That our faith is not blind. It's not a blind faith and it's not a blinded faith. It's a reasonable faith. And as a result, we can come to this text with our eyes wide open. We can ask questions and we are the recipients of wonderful answers. And so I pray, Lord, as we sit under ultimately the Holy Spirit's teaching, the Apostle Paul's teaching, and this morning as we look at this together in our time frame and context, I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us a powerful message. That is the message that you placed in this text of Scripture for your glory. Amen. I believe that you see a title behind me, don't you? Am I just guessing? By faith, I think there's a title behind me. The Universal Gospel. What a strange title for this. I'll confess to you that as I have been giving some effort to this study myself, I've been very surprised by the things that I've found as I read this and study it. I'll be honest, I never believed or thought or understood before what Paul's intention was here in this first section of his admonitions to Timothy of the things that he's going to share with him. But I think that by the time we finish this text today, you're going to see that Paul is not just preaching Paul. But Paul is preaching Jesus. And it's if we have that as a guiding feature in our context of Paul, we'll see how consistent he is in preaching what Jesus preached to him or what he received through revelation or through, you know, the process that he received the words of Jesus and the mandates and understanding of Jesus' words. Notice as he starts this, he says in verse 1, I urge you. It's a little bit different than what we saw already because what we saw already was him using the statement command. He said to Timothy, I command you. And now as he comes to the point of bringing forth his message, the body of his message, he now uses the word, I urge you. This is a little different kind of emphasis. One is very harsh, one is very, very direct. And I believe, as we said before, the reason he uses this word command, because he wanted Timothy to know this was him giving him a command, like a general, giving an officer under him a command. And he also wanted the people of Ephesus to realize that he was authorizing Timothy by this command to then bring about the corrections in Ephesus that Paul was seeing and that existed there. He's now moving to the body of his letter. And this word command was used to set forth Paul's authority, and urge is now expressed as specific instructions Paul's going to give to Timothy. He says, I urge you then. Very clearly, he's linking what he's going to say next to what he's just said before by the use of the then or therefore. I urge you therefore, or I urge you then. And as a result, we need to keep in mind, what was Paul's message? What was his interest or his concern? It was false teachers, remember? It was people that were taking the Old Testament and they were using it as if it was authoritative in the New Covenant for life and living. That might sound a little odd. Of course, the Old Testament has principle in it. It's normative in that it has principle in it that's helpful for us for life and living. But if we take the Old Testament and we put it in front of grace, then we are leading people through the use of discipline or giving themselves to some kind of a method. We're leading them to a place of believing that their works are going to get them a righteousness. It's a false premise. It's a premise that Paul sees, as he says about these false teachers of the Old Testament, though they teach the law, they don't know what they're talking about. They think they're being helpful, but they're preaching myths and genealogies, endless, as he says, genealogies. I think that's pretty clear that there's endless illustration of lifestyle, of principle, and so forth in the lives of the genealogy. The Old Testament narratives are full of illustrations of people who did certain things under certain circumstance, and if we emulate those things and copy them and do them ourselves, then we will also achieve the same kind of righteousness that they achieved. So we'll be better people, right? We want to be better people. So let's be more like David. Let's be more like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel. I guess he was one of them. One of those three is him. Let's be like them. But unfortunately, it can lead us to a works-based righteousness. And this is Paul's deepest concern in all of his letters, that the gospel is not based in works of ours that lead toward righteousness. It's based in the one work of Jesus Christ at the cross that has purchased righteousness for us, and we are declared by God forensically, legally, to be righteous. Before we're even righteous, He declares us righteous while we're not righteous. That's an amazing difference, isn't it? Between working, 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 achieving, 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 and then he says, oh, you've done all these things, now you're righteous. No, while we were sinners, while we're enemies, strangers, alien, while we couldn't see, we're blinded, we have no fear of God, and so forth. That's when he declares us righteous, based upon the works of Christ, so that none of us can boast. None of us can say, I have achieved it myself. I've done something that's achieved something. The highest praise that we can bring, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're mature, whether we're seasoned, whether we've become set aside as more and more holy and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the greatest statement we can make is, I am unworthy and only made righteous by the blood of Jesus. Amen? That ultimately is a gospel that Paul is pressing. As a result, when he says, I urge you then, he connects this false teaching with what he's going to say next. And we see in this a surprising mandate that the Apostle Paul is going to express to Timothy. It's a universal mandate of the gospel. How the gospel is a universal gospel. Notice he says, first of all, what I'm going to urge you is that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It seems as we first look at this that what Paul is telling them to do is you need to pray for people that are authority over you. And he gives us this kind of like a pattern of prayer. And we need to have requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving. As if these are the kinds of prayers that Paul wants us to categorize in our life. And so when we go to our prayer time, we have these categories in our prayer time. And if you haven't had these in your categories, now you see, as soon as you do that to prayers, you say, here's prayer. It's A. It's, what's the first one? I don't get these out of order. Requests. You need to make requests, then prayers, then intercession, and then thanksgiving. Those are the things we need to pray for, so we need to make sure those are in every time we pray. I think if we do that, we're going to miss it. What about prayers for asking God to forgive us for our sins? Wait a minute. Wait, let's see.
Is that in there? Oh, no. I guess that doesn't matter.
See, if you do that with this, then you're becoming just exactly what Paul doesn't want you to be. If you say the prayer is 1, 2, 3, 4, I do those four things, and only those four things. If I do those four things, I've had a successful prayer life. Really, he outlines this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he prays the last thing. He says that all prayer, he said, pray also for me, and with all prayers, pray for each other. The idea of all prayer. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, saw the all prayers as one of the gifts or one of the pieces of armor that a good soldier wears. What's all prayer? It's praying the correct way in the proper way in the right time frame, in the right season. I mean, in the middle of a difficulty and tragedy, you'll come in and say, well, praise the Lord, everything's great. And when things are great, you don't say, oh, things are terrible. Lord, we pray this terrible time. And we need to pray as the Holy Spirit leads us to pray. And use prayer, as he's saying, these requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving, that they be made. But then he targets it. He says that it should be made for everyone. In his subcategory to who everyone is, he says for kings and all those in authority. Well, these are the pagans. These are the pagans. Who are the kings and those in authority? You mean those people that have identified themselves in Ephesus, particularly in the Roman system, as Christians? There aren't none. These are persons who are pagans, and he's saying pray for the pagan leaders. Now, why is he saying pray for the pagan leaders? Because we know that, you know, as it says, we want to live in peace. Well, if we keep our consistency in what he's trying to correct, he's trying to correct a problem, and that is taking the Old Testament and applying it to myself and those in my community so that we become more righteous. It's a noble idea. What Paul's, he's breaking out of that pattern. He's saying, I don't want you to just pray for yourself, for me, my wife, my children, my family, my community around me. I want you to pray for everyone because God's vision is greater than just you. It's greater than just me and mine and my community. The problem with the Judaizers was that they were holding not only to the ideas of working through the mandates of the Old Testament for their better or more righteous lifestyle, they're also living in the exclusiveness of Judaism. Who's the big problem? Gentiles? You're preaching this to Gentiles? Well, if they're Gentiles, they need to convert to Judaism so then they can be a part of the community on a secondary level. But Paul is breaking that mold, isn't he? He's saying, pray for everyone. Even pray for your kings, your pagan kings, and for every person in authority from the king down. Pray for all of them. Who are those people? They're people from all over the world. Ephesus was this crossroads, this true metropolitan area where people came from all over the world and brought their religions with them. They brought their customs with them. Some of their social relationships, they brought them with them. And he says, pray for all of them. The emphasis in the Old Testament was myths and genealogies he was speaking about. Not only was this something that was internal, but it was also something that was spilling over. He's seeing a controversy that's getting greater than just the local church. That's evidence, as he says, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life with all godliness and holiness. You know, you ever have a problem in a church? You ever seen a problem in a church? I'm talking about a big problem. Does it just stay in the church? No, suddenly it's in the community. Then the church has a reputation in the community. Well, here's some persons that are saying they're making the church in Ephesus not a place of grace, a place of inclusion for all those for whom Christ died. They're now making it a place of exclusion. It's for us and for anybody that's going to follow our methodology toward righteousness. It's spilling over. Why is he saying pray for kings, pray for peace, pray for these kinds of graces to be in the church so that you can live a quiet life, so you can have a peaceful and harmonious life, not with controversy or exclusiveness like Old Testament law practices, but quiet in godliness and holiness versus, by the way, it's godliness, isn't it? Instead of righteousness, it's godliness. If he said it's righteous and holy life, it would be a theological statement that we live a righteous life. We're declared righteous, so we're righteous and we're holy. But here he says godly. Godly is the actions we have. The witness we have of others is that they're godly people. They have a peace about them, but yet they have an assertion of the truth that they believe they've been mandated to share. Am I losing you at the left turn or someplace? You with me? Good. I'm with me, so that's a good sign. You know, if you get the feeling I'm not with me, then we're all in deep trouble. At least I'm in deep trouble. But as he brings up this idea of praying and then praying for others and then praying for those outside of the community, he's setting something up in the life of his hearers that he wants them to know, because he says in verse 3, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now there's a key for understanding all this I've been saying so far. Because the point of verses 2 and 3 is not to define the extent of the gospel. What I mean by that is if we look at this word in verse 4, who wants all men to be saved. In other words, it's a universal desire God has. He wants each and every person who has ever lived to be saved. All men. And if we really get technical, we might say all males. Sorry, ladies. He throws around these personal pronouns, male and female, these gender things. He doesn't take a lot of seriousness about it. It seems just one time he says it, it's women, then it's next, it's men, and then it's everybody. But instead of interpreting this as all men, and this is an exclusive number, his intention is to show them this, that the gospel is for all people, that all people could be saved. Now again, it's not saying that all those for whom Christ died. It's not a statement about the elect. You know, sometimes we want to take this and we want to use this as a, you know, kind of anti-reform theology scripture. It's the proof scripture. Say, see, there's not an elect. There's not a specific people that Jesus died for. Jesus died for everybody. And we can get into endless discussions about this subject, but it's not even the point that the Apostle Paul is making here, because he's not talking about the elect, all those for whom Christ died, or to express that God's will is to be in subjection to our free will. In other words, if you believe, then you're one of the all. His desire for all to be saved, and if you're one of the ones that believe, you're part of the all. That's not here either, although it's typically the argument that's made from here. When he talks about all, the point here is one which is consistent with the letter in general, that the gospel is for all people, that it's not exclusive for Jews, or for the current believers in Ephesus, or for Paul, or for Timothy, or for us, or for our church. But the scope is to reach all God's elect in all of the world, in every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe. Because he says, places such as Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, and they sang a new song. Who's in heaven? Who's ultimately? We talk about the elect. I mean, let's give it a definition, okay, so we don't confuse each other. After this whole earth is finished, there's going to be somebody, some ones in heaven, right? Everybody agree? There's going to be some ones in hell. Everybody agree? The ones in heaven are called the elect, okay? That's plenty of definition, and it's general enough so everybody can say yes, all right? Okay, now our problem is we think we know who the elect are now. And I can tell who the elect is. And frankly, anybody who doesn't go to TCC is questionable. Okay. You see how we become exclusive? We start having the same problem. And what is it? I then have a criteria for the elect. They're this, 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 and this. And they look like this, 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 and this, and this. Someone said to me, dear woman came in this last week, and she was inquiring about our church. And she said to me, do you have diversity in your church? I said, yeah, we sure do. We're so diverse, no one can really identify where anybody's coming from. And in fact, what I told her, I said, you know, she was an African-American lady. I said, I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm against race. I don't use the term race anymore. Unless it's one race. Because race is a way that it divides us. It makes us exclusive. Now I call it nationality. Okay, what's your nationality? Okay? Not what color are you, where do you come from, what's your ancestry, you know, so we can put you in that category and you in that category and you in that category. We have one race. We come from the same parents. We're all one race. The only thing that the Bible calls the race is we're the race of Jesus Christ. That's the racial relationship that we have with one another. But on the genealogical level, our race goes back to Adam and Eve. There's one race, one people of God. They sang a new song. These are the people that are going to be in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. That's what heaven's going to look like. That's what God's design is for the gospel. God's design for the gospel is not that it goes into Western European descent. In the early church, they got that pretty messed up, didn't they? Until along came Augustine. Remember Augustine? I remember when I took church history in seminary in 1982. And there was a biography. And on the cover of it was a picture of Augustine. This very saintly white man from northern Africa. And I'm just going to read the book. I just read the book. Well, this dear brother who was from that area said, I have a question. Dr. Kerr, raise his hand. Is that what Augustine looked like? By the way, St. Augustine is a city in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. Okay, Augustine. And Dr. Kerr looked at it and he said, well, as a matter of fact, no, he was a black man. And so the next edition of that same biography, they got a picture, a different picture. And Augustine is no longer this white guy, he's now a black man. Well, Augustine came along and kind of shook up the idea that Western European descent is what's in heaven, especially in the light of John's revelation as he sees men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation. It wasn't an issue of skin color coming from different regions initially. It was a matter of whether you're Jewish and everybody else. And so Paul is speaking to an audience that's not primarily with the same kind of dynamics that we have in our context, although you can see how it speaks to us. His context is those who believe that it's Jewish, it's the Old Testament, it's keeping the law, it's finding your righteousness in the things you do. And he's saying it's not that. It's not what's in, it's in who's in Jesus Christ, but the message itself is not just for Jewish people. You know, Gentiles aren't created to be the fuel of hell, which is a common view in this context. The Gentiles, all the others, are ones that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. And after this time, after the appearing of the Son of Man, he's going to send his messengers, his evangelists, to the four winds to gather the elect. What's Paul preaching about? When he says this, it's not just for us, it's for all people. When he says the gospel is not just for us, Jews, it's for all people. It's for the whole world. It's a universal gospel. It's being carried universally to the world. Another text of Scripture is Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And he goes on to talk about their activity of giving praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First John chapter 2, verse 2. He is atoning sacrifice for our sins, And not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Now, again, it's not an exclusive statement that Jesus died for everybody in the whole world. You know, the idea of universal salvation. But he's not only the one who brings salvation to us, but he brings salvation to all people groups. Why does he tell us to go into the whole world and teach every elect person? No, preach the gospel to every nation. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. That's why in our idea of church planting and church building and church renewal and so forth, we can't ever come to the place we become so exclusive to see this is all we really care about right here. Because God raises up people that go to other places, other nations in the world. I'm so blessed by Shad and Gina. I wish they were here today. You know, they're basically, they're just completely discontent with this part of the world. Because they want to go and be in India. I don't want to go to India. But I want to support them. I want to see that people group, that nation group, someone who's touched. That I think it's the north in the Hindu context they want to go, which is the more dangerous. You need to pray for them as God raises them up in that task. We see this mandate for the universal gospel. But on the other hand, Paul balances this now in verse 5 by telling us, although it's a universal gospel, it's a gospel to go into the whole world, every tribe and nation, tongue and people. He also says in verse 5 that it's an exclusive message. It's a universal mandate or universal gospel, but it's an exclusive message. For, he says, there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way. How can we follow you? And Jesus said to him, remember it? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No one comes to the Father except by me. We see this exclusive message. What is Paul preaching here? There is one God. There's one way. And one mediator between God and man. There's one truth. The man, Christ Jesus, and one life. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And it's only through that ransom, through that exclusiveness, that we can come into faith and proper righteous relationship with God. Paul is preaching Jesus. As he preaches from John 14, 6. Whether it's called John 14, 6, then I don't know. But he's certainly preaching that text, isn't he? And then as he says, for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Now he's preaching Paul, who's also preaching Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 45, where he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in his proper time, he ordained all things to reveal Christ according to his good pleasure. Paul says the same thing here. His message is the way, the truth, the life. No one come to the Father but by him. And it's for all peoples again. For all men. According to his good pleasure and will. What an amazing text of Scripture. You know, we need to learn some things here, don't we? We need to learn this. Because Paul not only talks about it being a mandate that's universal, an exclusive message of the gospel, but he also says that he and Timothy and we are authoritative messengers of that gospel. I always think of William Carey being rebuked by the heads of the British Missionary Society because he wanted to take the gospel to a foreign land, India. And he was rebuked. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it himself. Remember that? And they were staunch Calvinists, almost superlapsarian, in that they had an overemphasis, hyper-Calvinism, an overemphasis on election and on predestination to the point where we don't have to do anything. God's already done it all, so he's doing it himself. Well, the message of the gospel is, yes, God has done it all, but he's doing it according to his will through who? Us. We are his messengers. We are the ones that carry the message. Well, can't God carry the message if he wants to somebody else? Yes, but he has chosen you. You can't get out of it by saying, well, you know, I'm a hyper-Calvinist, so I don't really believe that I need to do anything other than just sit here and wait on a pole till God comes. Like those monks did over in Great Britain. One guy set up on a 14-foot pole and stayed there for like 30 years. Can you imagine sitting on a little platform on a pole for 30 years? And that was his testimony of what he had to do for God. We should take a little hatchet and say, hey, got some news for you. That's not your job, pal. Let him fall the 30 feet, get up. If he's got to be healed, get him up and get him out there preaching. Well, obviously, he's very committed to nothing. And so often, that's how we are. We're sitting on our pole, a little platform, up my pole. There's God, he saved me. Oh, I can see heaven better from here. Ooh, get a little chill, you know, little chills up and down my spine as I get that, you know, sense of the Spirit on me. Ooh, Lord, me and you, me and you. He's saying, thump, get out there. Go to the four winds of the earth. Go to your world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Don't forget what I told you to do. There's a mandate. It's universal. There's a mandate. It's exclusive. And he's authorized us to carry that. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you in John chapter 15 and ordained you to sit on a pole and love me. No, to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. The only reason that we will not bear fruit is that we're not going anywhere. The only time we feel worthless is we're not opening our mouth. The only time we feel guilty is when we're not sharing what has been shared with us. We're built to do it. And if you have been saved, if you have been filled with the Holy Spirit through salvation, regeneration, you've been made alive. Man, can you imagine if one of those guys in the cemetery, this is not a scary movie, by the way, the tombstone starts shaking, coffin opens up, he goes, I'm made alive! There we go. I'm made alive. Let's go stand over here because I've been made alive. Silver and gold have I none. He says to the beggar, to the crippled man, Peter, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, there you go. Cool, man. Okay, what's next? Now, he's just walking and leaping and praising God. Are we part of the dead people? Are we part of live people? Have you been made alive? Live people talk, share, testify, share what's been shared with them. And Paul uses this for his point. It's a return to some degree to what he started in his authorization of himself or showing he was an authorized representative. But he says in verse 7, and for this purpose, what purpose? For the purpose of sharing a universal mandated gospel and to share the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ as the center of that gospel, he now is saying, I am authorized as a messenger of the gospel. Again, for this purpose, for the purpose of sharing the gospel, I was appointed a herald. Here it is. Not just an apostle. What are you? I'm a deacon, or I'm a pastor, or I'm, you know, whatever you identify yourself as. And so we say, ooh, that's good, you're that. Paul doesn't put his position first. He puts the function of the position first. I'm a Christian. I think that's secondary. You're a messenger of the gospel. That's what you are. Don't put your position first. I'm a Pentecostal Christian. I'm a Presbyterian Christian. I'm a whatever you make your definition of what you are as a Christian. That's your position. But what is your function? Paul calls himself a herald. Isn't that interesting? A herald is someone who speaks, someone who testifies, someone who shares, someone who convinces, someone who defends. There's all kinds of ways to share the gospel. I mean, if you don't think there's different kinds of ways, or if you think that you couldn't actually get into a conversation with anybody because no one's really interested in you, just simply in the middle of a break room or someplace, because I've done this, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, some people might just clear out of the break room. Some of you might go tell the boss. But some of you might stand and say, I don't believe that. Well, what are you going to do next?
Well, that's just your opinion. That's my opinion.
Well, you'd be a herald. You defend the faith. You defend your statement. It's like, you know, I like the Redskins. You ever said to anybody, how about those Redskins? How about the Orioles? Why don't the Orioles win? Because their manager doesn't want to win. He just, you know, he's all got to figure it out. He's just making money because he got all the season tickets. Just like the Redskins. Does that go anywhere? If someone says, I hate the Redskins. Okay. Is that how this happens? Is that how conversation works? Do we really need someone to teach us how to have a conversation about God? I don't believe that da-da-da-da is a Christian. Try it. Pick anyone you like. Pick a political leader. Pick a religious leader. Pick anybody. Say, I don't believe there. Please, something about that. You'll have somebody who wants to talk to you about that. And God will lead you right straight to the person He's ordained for you to be in front of to have that discussion. And lo and behold, you're going to start sharing this way, truth, and life with them that they need because that's your role. And they need that in order for the Holy Spirit to awaken them. He says, I'm a herald, an apostle. And he says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Again, this reinforcement of his apostolic ministry so that those that are listening are going to recognize this. And a teacher. He's a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the true faith. And he returns to the place that he started, to the Gentiles, to all the world. As we go right back there to the verses of verse 2 of chapter 2, I urge you, first of all, that requests and prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. What a tight little message Paul's given to us. I just hope there's something here that has some value for us. You think we really work at it, we might find something here for ourselves, right? How many of you find yourself being quite exclusive? Quite exclusive. I just don't know anybody that I could share the gospel with. Gosh, well, I guess everybody's saved around you. You know, the thing I like is, I just wish I could work in a Christian business so that I could just be around Christians all day, like you, Pastor. See, I have a real great benefit. People come to me and they ask me very direct questions about the Bible, about faith, things like that. And they still can get stirred up by the answers. Irritated, angry, want to fight. I think, I wish you could all just be, you know, let's just all be in agreement together. Let's us all start a business and we'll just all sit here and be Christians together. Praise the Lord. Wouldn't that be great? We're all Christians. Wouldn't it be great if at your workplace everybody was a Christian? Think about it. Wouldn't that be a great place? Or your neighborhood, everybody around you is Christians. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if the whole world were Christians? Are you following where I'm headed here? Do you know that's God's plan too? That all the world is going to hear the gospel. It's going to be the exclusive gospel. And it's going to be preached through us as His authoritative voices. Now, I got two more ways to say that same thing. But I'm not going to do that. I think I've made the point. I think he's made the point, hasn't he? By the way, do you think that the Bible says anything? Do you think it has its own message? You agree with me? Boy, sometimes the message is so clear, all it does is give us a good swift kick in the pants, doesn't it? Well, Father, we praise you. I pray, Lord, as the late John Stott said, the title of that book, that stirring little book, Our Guilty Silence. Lord, I pray we won't find ourselves being guilty for just being silent. Because you have made us to be fruitful. And that there's fruit there to be gathered by us, Lord. And I pray, Father, you would give us the desire and the recognition and the will to go and be those fruit gatherers. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful,
but the gatherers are few. Lord, we pray that you will raise up gatherers, harvesters, to go into the harvest field. I pray that today, Lord. You'll use every one of us, so we'll go into our harvest field this week. Lord, I praise you for being able to sit in a dental chair for 4 hours this last week, and on three occasions to say something to the lady who was cutting into my jaw about Jesus, who is a Muslim. I thank for that, Lord. And I pray that you will let us see that you send us places that no one else can go. There wasn't a big line outside of evangelists that wanted to come in there and be cut into. But Lord, just what an opportunity. If we just see who we are and why we're going places. Thank you, Lord. There's not a one of us that this doesn't apply to. And I pray, Father, as Paul is trying to correct the problems in Ephesus, Lord, that you're trying to correct the problems in Rockville today. Bring about a change for your glory in us. Lord, we just look forward to going out with precious seed, with weeping, so we may come rejoicing, bringing our sheaves, our fruits with us, Lord, into your house to give you glory. We bless you. We bless you and thank you. Holy Spirit, be poured out upon us afresh today. Open our eyes. Awaken us to your plans and desire for us. And for your plans and desire for the us to be expanded from those that are there out there as reprobate, blinded people today. They're going to be awakened by our message. Praise your name. Praise your name, Lord. Glory to God. Amen. Glory to God.